Lovely day. What a fine welcome. How very kind. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you once again that we are your church, your great project, Lord, your beloved, Lord Jesus. We welcome you this morning, Lord. We're thankful that you're here. We're thankful that, Lord, this is your thing, Lord Jesus, not ours. Lord, would you come this morning? Would you engage with us and help us to engage with you, to meet with you, Lord? Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power in your word, Lord. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for your work in our lives this morning. I want to welcome you, Lord. Would you come? Would you help us? Would you reveal yourself to us? Would you change us? Would you stir us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us, Lord? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Our lovely daughter, Sarah Jane, made some very good friends when she was at Sixth Form College a number of years ago. And some of those friends she's still in touch with. And since leaving Sixth Form, those friends have kind of gone their separate ways and done different things. Some have gone to university. Most of them are now pursuing careers in different walks of life. And one of these good friends called Halina got an amazing job with a national newspaper as a kind of cub reporter. And the team that Halina was working with was mainly covered the sort of celebrity gossip. So they had to go to things like film premieres and book launches and other sort of entertainment-related press events to pick up the latest gossip and report back. And in October 2009, George Clooney was in London to attend the premiere of his new film, The Men Who Stare at Goats. And Halina found herself standing with a pack of journalists beside the red carpet waiting for the great George Clooney, who she had something of a crush on, I understand, to emerge for a few brief passing questions from the press. And George duly comes out and begins his walk along the carpet whilst everybody, including Halina, is calling, "George! George!" to try to attract his attention. And so the great man pauses and walks straight up to Halina, looks her in the eye and says, "Yes, what's your question?" It seems that in all the excitement, Halina hadn't really bargained for this. And in her panic, she racks her brain, trying to think of an appropriate question, and finally blurts out, "What's your favourite animal?" The ever cool Mr. Clooney responds something like, "I guess I would have to say goats," and he moves on to another journalist for another question. The moment has passed. The Hollywood heartthrob has moved on, and the sole precious nugget of information this great budding reporter has managed to establish is that right now his favourite animal is the goat. To say that Halina was disappointed that she didn't make more of her big opportunity to ask such a true A-list celebrity something a little more searching, creative or interesting than "what is your favourite animal" is possibly the understatement of her career at the moment. The time came and went and she maybe learned something about being a little bit more prepared in the future for that kind of encounter. But I have to say that I doubt that I would have done any better than Halina in that kind of situation. I'm not a quick thinker when under pressure, and certainly not good when I meet people I admire and am slightly in awe of. Vicky and I had the privilege of spending a bit of quality time with Dan Sneed over the last couple of times he's visited. And I remember the first time we were going to have a meal with him on our own, and I was quite nervous. What would we talk about? What burning questions could I ask him? I mean, I had to think of something really kind of spiritual with someone like Dan, surely. We decided to take Dan out for a meal rather than cook for him at home. And once we got through the formalities of getting to the restaurant, being shown a table, discussing the food, and deciding what we were going to eat and drink, and when the waitress had finally disappeared with our order, There was a brief silence as I realized the time to talk to Dan had arrived. I always think it's good to start with a fairly open question in these situations, and I think I started with something like, "So, Dan, how's it going?" Fortunately, Dan Snead is not a difficult person to hold a conversation with, and we had a great time with him. And I certainly didn't have to resort to questions like, "What is your favourite animal?" or any such thing. It has been said that great leaders and great managers aren't the ones who know all the right answers, but the ones who have the right questions. And I wonder, what are the questions we should be asking ourselves right now about our lives, about what matters to God, about what is really important? Sometimes asking the right question takes courage, because we may sense we're not going to like the answer. During his 3 short years of public ministry, Jesus was asked many questions. And while some of these were honestly asked by his followers and others hungry to learn and to grow, hungry for truth, some were posed by those whose motives were less pure, whose desire was to trap Jesus, to somehow show that he was a fake, not all he was cracked up to be. And one such instance is found in Mark's Gospel in chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And Jesus had just dealt very deftly with a tricky question from the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were very happy to see Jesus put one over on their theological opponents. And so they decided to have another go at him themselves to try and catch him out. And this time they were working on their own specialist area, the law. And the passage starts. "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them," that is the Sadducees, "a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?'" Now, according to the ESV Study Bible, it was a common debate amongst law students of that time. Which commandments of the Old Testament are light and which are weighty? Which are the more important commandments that she emphasized and which are the less important? But this time the teacher of the law has gone for the big one. "Okay, Jesus, if you're so clever, you tell us teachers, us experts in the law, who have spent our lives studying it and teaching it and debating it, which one do you think is the most important commandment?" And Jesus answers in verse 29, "The most important one," he says, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And these guys might have learned by now that when you ask Jesus a question, you often get a little bit more than you bargained for. He'd been asked for the top commandment, number one, and Jesus had very generously given him his top two. And the teacher of the law is genuinely impressed with Jesus' answer. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And so once again, those trying to trick Jesus into some contradiction of the law or some blasphemy, they back off defeated. It isn't clear if their silence is because they can't think of any more questions to try and trip him up, or fear that they too might find themselves not so far from Jesus' definition of the kingdom of God. What question would you ask Jesus if you encountered him in the street on your way home this afternoon? Is there a question in your heart for him right now? Or would you resort to Helena's "What is your favorite animal?" Or try the Bob Suster open question approach. Well, how's it going then, Jesus? My problem sometimes, I think, is that I try to pose, or in trying to pose, the big question, the question to beat all questions in that kind of imagined situation, is that I'm tempted to try and make it sound impressive and big enough to impress. And it tends to get unnecessarily long and complicated when I sort of try and formulate those sorts of questions in my mind. Like a genuine question I might have at the moment would be something like, how do we do life in a conflicted, fallen, materialistic society whose values, though sometimes well-meaning, are disfigured by sin and selfishness? How do we live life in this world in a way that really pleases God? And the great thing about a complicated, cluttered question is that it tends to elicit a complicated answer that keeps me pondering and fuels my excuses rather than encouraging me to act to active obedience. And I guess if I really made an effort and distilled that question down to its essence, it becomes a question posed by Christians down the ages. How can I, a saved sinner, live to truly please God in this fallen world? And the great thing about clarifying and distilling a question to its essence is that sometimes the answer becomes clear and simple. And if I bumped into Jesus on the way home this afternoon and posed that question to him, I guess his answer might be the same as to that teacher of the law that we read about just now. It's really simple, Bob. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And for me, this answer cuts to the core of everything I am and say and do. It challenges everything that matters in my life, all my wants, my needs, my priorities. I think it's worth noting that this love that Jesus talks about here in his call, this command to love the Lord our God, it isn't a kind of a gooey, touchy-feely, romantic love that we too quickly associate with the word. The Bible uses this Greek word, agape, which one of the Bible encyclopedias defines as denoting the highest, the most perfect kind of love, implying a clear determination of will and judgment. This is not a love born of feelings, but a love based on conviction. This is a divine love that is not reliant on being reciprocated, the love which Jesus first loved us with, and the love that took him to the cross before we ever turned our hearts towards him. This is the love word that we find in John 3:16. For God so loved, agaped, if you like, the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the love word that John writes of in 1 John 4:19. We love, agape, because he first loved us. And our power and ability to love like this as fallen human beings is only because God himself has initiated this love. And so we ourselves have received such love. The dangerously sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross, this risky love, given with no guarantee that it will ever be returned, is the kind of love that we have first been loved with. And although he calls us to love him with this same sacrificial kind of love, he has essentially de-risked this love for us. His love for us, so complete, so beautifully and powerfully demonstrated on the cross, shows us once and for all that we are loved, 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 even at the cost of the life of the Son of God. It is fantastic that we are called to love one another with this amazing love as well, so that the church can be a place rich in God's love. The challenge, of course, is to take this risky, sacrificial love out into the world and love the unlovely, the unlovable, those who will otherwise remain unloved. And when Jesus was challenged to clarify who this neighbor is that we're meant to love, he didn't tell a comfortable parable about loving the person next door or somebody in your home fellowship group. He had the audacity to suggest that my neighbor might be somebody who might, in a worldly sense, be more naturally my enemy. But this second commandment flows from the first commandment. We have to get the first right before we have any hope at all of successfully fulfilling the second. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This idea of loving God with all my heart uses language that in our culture tends to suggest that we love God first with our feelings. I don't know about you, but I tend to associate the affairs of the heart more with this romantic kind of feelingsy kind of love. But I don't believe this is the sense of the word heart that's used here in the New Testament. The word in the Greek that's translated as heart is cardia. Chucking a bit of Greek in there to keep you on your toes. Which basically, in ordinary, everyday Greek usage, apparently refers to the physical heart. And apart from maybe the lungs and the occasional rumbles of an empty stomach, it is the one part of the body that you can hear thumping away day in and day out. If it stops, you're dead. If an unconscious person in an unconscious person, it is the physical organ that confirms that somewhere in that body, life is still going on. And the echoes of the heart can be felt as a pulse in different parts of the body. A beating heart confirms that life goes on, that the physical body still lives. But in the context in which it's used throughout much of the New Testament, it's talking about something deeper. According to a chap called Thayer, who is a Greek scholar, an expanded definition of the word would be the vigor and sense of physical life, the center and seat of spiritual life, the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors, the center of the will and character. An example of this is where Jesus had a bit of a disagreement about allowing his disciples to eat without first washing their hands, which was contrary to the traditions of the elders. And whilst, of course, it's a good thing to wash your hands before you eat, Jesus pointed out that this didn't make you spiritually unclean. In Matthew 15, verses 17 to 20, he says, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Jesus was obviously talking not about this organ of the body that goes boom, 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 but something deeper. And Jesus uses another word to describe a part of us that needs to be focused on loving God, our soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And here the Greek word psyche is used, which is also often translated elsewhere in the New Testament as life. And again, according to our friend Mr. Thayer, an expanded definition would be the breath of life, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing, the seat of the feelings, desires, affections, aversions. The soul is that part of us that is designed for everlasting life. And it seems that in these two things, the heart and the soul, there's some overlap in the meaning of these words. But together, they leave us in little doubt that what God requires of us, his beloved creation, is a love that consumes all of my life within, heart and soul, and then also my mind and strength, my thoughts and actions. God calls us to love him from within, from our very core, and with all within, with our entire inner core, if you like. When Jesus responded to the teacher of the law that this was the greatest commandment, he wasn't creating something new. This commandment had been part of Jewish teaching and doctrine for more than 1,400 years. It was first spoken by God through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It covers a period of just a couple of months in Israel's history, and most of the book consists of two great speeches by Moses. Chapters 1 to 4 cover Moses' first speech, a kind of a looking back speech on their deliverance from Egypt, the time the children of Israel spent in the wilderness, and reminds them of their rebellion and their falling and their sin, and yet God's compassion and grace. And then in chapters 5 to 26, there's another speech, somewhat longer, looking forwards and upwards to God's future provision and promise for the people of Israel. And as Moses delivers these great speeches, the children of Israel are camped in the land of Moab, next to the Jordan River, poised to enter God's promised land. And this will be Moses' last opportunity to speak to the people before he dies. And he knows this because he knows he will not enter the promised land with them. This looking forward speech, the second of the two speeches, starts in chapter 5 with a restating of the Ten Commandments, which had first been given many years before on Mount Sinai. And these are summarized as, probably familiar with them, I'm sure: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourselves for yourselves any idols in any form and worship them. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. And then in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, we hear the new commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. The commandments were not intended as an external set of rules, but as an internal conviction based on loving a God who had already demonstrated his great power, his redeeming love, the most amazing patience and abounding mercy to them. And yet he had more in store for them. In verses 10 and 11, he describes the land that the Lord is about to give them, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Some 440 years previously, Jacob and his family had left this land to join Joseph in Egypt. But while they were gone, God had been getting their enemies, unholy, unrighteous, and ungodly nations, to build them cities, dig them wells, plant vineyards and olive groves for them. And with the help of their faithful God, if they obeyed him, honored him, and loved him, they would receive this promised land in all its completeness and abundance. There would be battles, and it would take time and effort still to conquer that land. But their God had promised to go with them and fight for them. What better hope could they have? This God had proven his love and faithfulness to them in the wilderness and was about to bless them with a land that they had not built up or invested in or tended and cultivated. God's plan, his intention, his purpose was to bless his people. But as the story of the Old Testament unfolds, we see that despite God's continued faithfulness to them, over time the children of Israel wander away from him. Their sin results in the nation being divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they forget their Redeemer, going after other gods, the gods of foreign nations around them. Their religion towards the living God, such as it is, becomes a heartless, soulless keeping of rules and regulations and a meaningless performance of sacrifices that culminated in the outcry from heaven against the northern kingdom of Israel in Amos chapter 5. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with your noise, the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let's stop, let's pause for a moment there. This is God speaking. Surely he was the one who'd instituted those sacrifices and feasts and assemblies. And wasn't he the one who commanded them to praise the Lord with song and music and harp? The trouble was that although they were doing the stuff, their hearts were far, far from this God that they pretended to serve. They ticked all the religious boxes, but it was clear from their priorities, by what really mattered to them, that their hearts were not in it. There was no fear or awe or respect for the Lord God in their hearts, and their love for him was phony and unreal. And soon after, the southern kingdom of Judah received an equally chilling message from the prophet Zephaniah as he prophesies over Jerusalem, supposedly the holy city and the center of worship of the Lord God. We read in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law." Can we learn anything from the history of God's people in the Old Testament? After all, we are people of the new covenant. We have the Holy Spirit. We are blood-bought children of the living God. But if we go to the other end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we read a New Testament message from God directed to the young church in Ephesus. It says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." That's Jesus. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Wow. Well done, Ephesians. Surely that commendation means that you are well up there in God's favor and blessing. But unfortunately, there is more. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Oh dear. The love that brought them close to God had waned. They were in danger of becoming like the children of Israel, following a dry and empty religion with form but without reality. And that passage in Revelation goes on in verse 5. "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." I still remember the first day I ever set eyes on young Vicky Hallam. And the excitement when we started going out and I realized that my love was being reciprocated. We would make excuses to be together, to see one another, to spend time together. The trouble is, I discovered that after we were married, you couldn't just cruise for the rest of your life on the heady feelings of that first love. Love needs tending, cultivating, a bit like a garden, or it gets overgrown, weedy, unfruitful. And somehow the whole church at Ephesus had somehow lost its connection, its love for Jesus. They'd become a busy, persevering church. And although they diligently remained unsullied by false teaching, their faith had become habitual, dutiful. Remember the wonderful passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this wonderful young church in Ephesians chapter 3, 17 to 19. This was his prayer for them at that time. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Their calling was to be a church rooted and established in love. But the Ephesians church's roots were no longer in love. They were in their busyness, in their hard work, the things that they were doing for God, but it seems no longer with him. The church is meant to be the bride of Christ, preparing herself for the most amazing wedding of all time. She needs to guard and nurture that precious love in which she was created. And we here in this place at New Life need to guard and nurture that same precious love. We too are part of this same bride, individually and together. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus didn't come to make the Old Testament story irrelevant and unnecessary, but he came to fulfill its prophecies. He came as the fulfillment of the promises made. Jesus came as the way, the truth, and the life. Through his death on the cross, he has brought us into relationship with God, even sonship. And he's calling us into a deep, personal, and corporate relationship with him and with one another. And this relationship is born of and epitomized by sacrificial love. And the wonderful news is that when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he came to equip us to turn the commandment into a calling. And so still the commandment to us remains that if we are to be fruitful and effective followers of the living God, and as a church to retain our place in God's purposes, that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. This is something we can never afford to become complacent about as a church or as individuals as we walk on with God. How can we make sure that this remains as our goal, our aim in our busy everyday lives? I believe there are several things we can do to help us to foster this greater and more consistent heart and soul love for God. In those two great speeches that we read about earlier that Moses made to the children of Israel before they entered the Promised Land, he used the word remember 16 times. His pleas to them to remember included, "Whatever you do, don't forget how God rescued you from Egypt. Don't forget what he did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. Don't forget how the Lord appeared to you at Horeb when he gave the Ten Commandments. Don't forget how he led you in the wilderness to humble you and test you and reveal what was in your heart. Don't forget how you provoked the Lord, how he had to deal so severely with rebellion and grumbling and the cost in lives and possessions in delays in God's purposes. Don't forget that you were once slaves in Egypt. Don't forget that you are a redeemed people. And most of all, remember the one who promises to bless and prosper you as you take this promised land." So I believe the first thing we need to do is to remember. We must not forget. We may not have a testimony of deliverance through a sea with waters piled high on either side, followed by the destruction of a pursuing army as the waters returned and drowned them. We haven't witnessed, perhaps, the fire and the cloud in the wilderness. We haven't seen the ground open up and swallow rebellious grumblers. We haven't seen water flow out of a rock at the command of Moses. But we are partakers in a yet more wonderful and powerful and costly redemption as the Son of God gives his life on a cross to make a way for forgiveness for you and me and to bring us back to God. If I'm to grow in heart and soul love for God, I must not forget what I was, what I have received, and the price Jesus paid to make that possible. I need to remember those precious stories of his faithfulness in my life and in the lives of those around me. And I need to foster a continually grateful heart, a heart of remembering. And in the verses immediately following the great command to love the Lord their God, Moses continues in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." God has given us this great book, his word, the Bible. We need to keep this great salvation story alive in our hearts by reading it, sharing what he speaks to us about through it, finding excuses to read it and study it individually and together. May the conversation of us, God's people, be full of what God is doing and speaking to us about in his word and in our lives. So the second thing I think we need to do is to feed on God's word. Read it, share it, feed on it, and encounter Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit in its pages. And thirdly, we need to heed carefully Jesus' call to abide in our relationship with him. In John 15, verses 1 to 4, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." It was never ever Jesus' intention that we should travel this journey alone. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we have the glorious potential of abiding in Jesus. And for me, this is about my relationship with him, seeking a conscious sense of his presence in my life. This means spending time in his presence, both alone and with God's people. And there are no shortcuts here. If he matters to us, we need to make time for him. And fourthly, we need to keep things in their right place of priority in our lives. I don't believe it's necessarily wrong to have interests, to relax and be refreshed, and to enjoy this amazingly beautiful world God has given to us. But when our desire for pleasure or recreation or personal fulfillment by our own definition begin to take the place of God, the first place, then we're heading for trouble. And I'm afraid I've been in that place too often. When something that could and should have been a blessing is spoilt because it has become too big in my life and has pushed God to one side. There is, of course, an opposite extreme that we can be in danger of falling into if we're not careful. Because if there's something that fallen human beings are good at, it's extremes. And that is the notion that anything pleasurable is wrong. The notion that if I'm not on my knees praying or diligently reading the Bible every waking moment, then something is wrong. I don't believe that that's the case. And I believe that extreme, if you like, ends up back where the Ephesian church arrived at, diligent but devoid of love. Having said that, I do want to increase in my love of prayer and of God's word. The thing is, I need to remember whose pleasure really matters. I'm not here to please myself. I'm here to please the one who made me and this amazingly beautiful world he placed us in. I am here for his good pleasure. Vic and I recently started to watch a series on iPlayer, and we got very hooked. But after a while, we realized that we were a bit too hooked. And it sort of gets to the point where you want to dash back from the prayer meeting. You don't want to talk to anyone, you know, get out of my way. I want to get back and watch this thing on iPlayer. And not only that, but we kind of realized that the content of this particular thing wasn't terribly edifying. And we came to the conclusion that this really wasn't compatible with our desire to walk with God. So we stopped watching it, which was quite hard, because we'd only seen episode 2, and you know the cliffhanger was continuing. What happened? What happened? We'll never know. Who cares? The Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Philippi to pray without ceasing. And I guess I'm beginning to learn, just beginning to learn, that whatever I can do whilst remaining in positive prayer communication with him is probably okay. And I say positive prayer communication because if I find myself praying something like, and I've prayed this before, "Oh dear, I'm not sure about this, Lord. If this is wrong, please forgive me," then perhaps I shouldn't be doing it. When I sense that tension between what I feel I want or need and what God wants, or when something begins to matter just a little bit too much to me, then I know I'm on dangerous ground. Another danger sign for me is when Vicky says, "Let's just pray about this before we make a decision," and I realize that the last thing I want to do is to pray about it, because it has become too important to me. So rather than yield it to the lover of my soul, the one who loved me enough to go to the cross for me, I would rather sort of make the decision myself. Again, not a good place to be, not the place God wants us to be. I remember the film Chariots of Fire, the story of Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams and their preparation for and their competition in the 1924 Olympics. And Eric Liddell's sister, Eric Liddell was a really strong Christian man whose parents were missionaries in China and who felt the calling to go to China to continue that work. And as he is practicing and training for the Olympics, his sister berates him for spending too much time running rather than serving God and getting on the boat and getting to China. And Eric Liddell responded that actually as he ran, he sensed God's pleasure. And after he won the gold in the Olympics and returned to China as a missionary, where he died some 21 years later under Japanese occupation, so in a sense he continued to run, but a different part of the race, we sense a man following God's calling. And I want to be like him. I want to discover more of what it is to be doing those things where I sense God's pleasure. We serve a kind, generous God who has set us in the most beautiful world and gifted us with beautiful and creative gifts to share. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." The truth is that doing life Jesus' way is really life lived to the full. Doing life chasing after what the world loves and values is to leave the door open for the thief to enter and rob us. We see God most perfectly in the person of his Son, Jesus. We see him also reflected in the beauty, the order, and the majesty of his creation. He calls us to love him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he's also made a way for us to love him. So let's make this our aim, our priority, our goal, to grow more in love with him, both individually and as a church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to confess, Lord Jesus, that, Lord, I want to love you more. Lord Jesus, Lord, I want to ask you to bring home to me and bring home to us the importance of this command, the importance of this calling. Lord, would you help us Would you empower us, Holy Spirit, to love you. Lord, we pray, would you put within our hearts this ever stronger and deeper conviction that this love would flow from something beautiful within, something of eternity, something divine, Lord, your very presence in our lives, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that your word says that if we seek you first, if we seek your kingdom first, your rule and your reign in our lives, then everything else, in a sense, is sort of follows on from that. Would you help us to trust you with the decisions of our lives, to trust you with our stuff, to trust you with our jobs, our work, our homes, our children, our families. Lord, that we could truly, truly, truly have you as our first love.